The children and the young people are heading out to Submerged and to King's Own, and we're going to turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 2 together. We're looking at these seas of history, which are pictured on the wall behind me for you. And these seas provide a framework for us by which we can appreciate where every element and aspect of the scriptures, of the Bible, fit into God's overall plan. And so we started last week with the sea that's to your furthest left, which is creation. And on that sea, the picture there is of a human face, a bird, a flamingo, a dolphin, the whole of creation pictorially represented there, a dinosaur there as well. Today we're on to the second sea, which is corruption. Because God created everything wonderfully. He created everything perfectly, but then that was corrupted. And linked with that sea of corruption is the sea of the curse that came on creation and on humanity. As I said last week, as a church, being an evangelical church, we preach, thank you, a clear, what the scriptures clearly and consistently teach. From that, we then arrive at different conclusions. So within evangelicalism, you'll hear people preach exactly what was preached last week and same as preached this week, and yet they won't then come to the same conclusion that Stuart or Dylan or myself came to, but they're all evangelicals, all evangelical believers, and two people can be both born again, both have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, evangelical, card-carrying believers, one holding to the belief that humankind originated with a literal Adam and Eve, the other person holding to the belief that humans evolved from apes, and yet they both truly trust Jesus as Saviour and both truly have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life and therefore will both be in heaven together, and come that day, we'll all know which was right. I was chatting to somebody after the service last week, and we hold different views, but we were both saying, well, essentially, one day we'll know which one of us was right, and then we laughed together and said, or we might discover that we were both wrong. Because there are only three options, there are only three possibilities. The law of non-contradiction tells you and me that two opposites can't both be right at one and the same time. But there's the third option, the two options are view A is correct, or view B is correct, or there is a third possibility, which they're both wrong, and there's a view C, which is actually the correct view. So we'll find out one day. So I'm simply preaching what the scriptures clearly and consistently put before us. Then it's for you and for me and for anyone else, coming under the sound of Bible teaching, to be what some people say is a good Berean. If you look at Acts chapter 17, we hear about these believers in Berea, and we're told that they were noble. They were more noble than the believers in Thessalonica. And the reason they were more noble was because they listened to what Paul taught from the scriptures. And then in verse 11 we read, and they searched the scriptures for themselves every day to see if what Paul said was true. That's what we all ought to do. Because you'll have heard things from me, and it would not have been intentional, and you'll have heard things preached by others here or online or on CDs or DVDs, and unintentionally we would have said things or taught things that one day we'll discover are not actually right. We might even have already found that we were wrong and we've corrected ourselves since. So there is a responsibility on the part of every one of us to search the scriptures every day for ourselves to see from the scriptures if what is being taught and preached is true. Now, there are some helpful websites, because you might say, well, when it comes to something like even the resurrection, where do I go except for the Gospels to see if that's consistently taught through Scripture? Or something like lying. How do I find all the Scriptures that relate to lying to see if when Stephen preaches that lying is sin, the Scriptures actually do say that? Well, there are helpful websites, and if we can go on to the next slide for a moment, Stuart, I've just listed them there for you, and you can perhaps take a picture on your phone or jot them down in your notebook if you're taking notes. Do all these websites present the view that I'm going to preach this morning? No, they don't. But they're all good websites, and they're all produced by evangelicals, and they will all give you the scriptures that relate to the topic that we're looking at this morning, and many other topics besides. So they're great websites to have saved as your favourites or something in your favourites or something such as that, so that you can go to them when you want to search, for example, when Stuart and Dylan were preaching last week on the 6 days of creation, how do we find the rest of the scriptures related to that topic? Most of us don't have photographic memories of scripture to know that I go here, here and here, but if we go to these websites, then they've got pages that provide you with those scripture references that then you can search out for yourself and study for yourself. And may I just point out that in 6 years, and it is 6 years just about now of being here and being part of the church leadership here, I've never preached a whole series on these things. I've mentioned them in passing in other sermons, but I think that at least shows that we teach the whole counsel of God. We seek to avoid hot button preaching or soapbox preaching. When I preach what I believe is in Scripture, but we seek to teach from the whole counsel of God, which is the best way to avoid getting onto one-track preaching, such as a health and wealth teaching, and every week preaching why we should be blessed and whole and healthy, which is what you'll find in some churches, or any other topic for that matter. We seek to teach the whole counsel of God, which is what we're told to do. Is this a salvation issue? Well, clearly it can't be, because if two evangelicals can both believe the opposite, then it can't be a matter of our salvation. In other words, the Bible doesn't say, believe in your heart, confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and in six literal days of creation and a literal Adam and Eve, and you'll be saved. The Bible definitely doesn't say that. Search it out for yourself, but you'll find that consistently the Bible teaches that salvation is dependent on putting faith in God's grace alone and not seeking to work our way to salvation or to heaven. That's the core gospel, if you like. And Stuart said last week, when you and I share the gospel with people, we'll most often share the core gospel. We won't do what Stephen did in the book of Acts when he preached the gospel. He went all the way from Abraham. He started with Abraham and preached the gospel from there. Who's ever done that when you've been witnessing to people? Let me start with Abraham for a moment. We'll be here all day. Well, sometimes we need to be, but we don't often do that. John, in sharing the gospel, started with creation. And that's what Stuart was saying. Actually, we can start the gospel from creation, as John does, in the beginning. We can go all the way back there. So this is not a salvation thing. Salvation depends on trusting Jesus as Lord and Saviour. But I will suggest to you, and you can search this out for yourself and see if it's true, but I will suggest that these things are gospel issues. Not the core gospel issues, but the wider gospel issues, because for the very reason I've just said, that when John shares the gospel, he shares from the beginning. So we need to get the beginning right. We can't simply write it off and say, oh, it doesn't matter. You can be right and I can be right. No, that's patronising to say that. One of us or neither of us are right. When John Piper, a famous preacher who I greatly respect, says that he doesn't believe, he says it's the clear reading of Genesis. He's honest about that because he's an evangelical, but he says, I still don't believe it. Well, when he says that, he can't be right and I can be right at the same time. That would be patronising of him to suggest it to me or me to suggest it to him. So we need to get at the right as best we can, because this whole book is the gospel, which is why you can turn to any page and it sounds odd, it sounds strange and bizarre, but you can turn to any page and it will testify to some aspect of the gospel. Even some of the stranger things that we'll come on to, and that helps us when we think of things like suffering. Where does that come in with the gospel? Well, there is an answer, and it does fit in with this wider gospel message. So, for example, if sin didn't originate with Adam, which is what some essentially teach, if sin didn't originate with Adam, that's a pretty major gospel issue, implication there. And there are implications to the different teachings. And again, we just simply need to be real about that and real about the implications. So we're going to look at what the clear and consistent teaching, not only of the Old Testament, is on this morning, but the New Testament too, in the same way that Dylan and Stuart did for us last week. Just before we turn there, because we've had a heavy start, have we not? Let me lighten things for a moment. We're looking at Adam and Eve. This is not, most definitely not in the Bible. You can search it for yourself and you needn't tell me. I know it's not there. One day Adam was talking with the Lord. And Adam and the Lord did enjoy such fellowship. And as they were walking and talking, Adam told God how much the woman Eve meant to him and how blessed he felt to have her as his helpmate and companion. And Adam began to ask questions of the Lord about Eve. And he said, "Lord, Eve is so beautiful. Why did you make her to be so beautiful?" And the Lord said, "Adam, it's so that you will always want to look at her." Said Adam, "I do." And, "Well, Lord, her skin is so smooth and so soft. Why did you make her skin so smooth and so soft, Lord?" And the Lord said, "Because, Adam, I wanted you to always have the desire to hold her hand, to touch her." "I do," Adam said. "I always want to put my arm around her and hold her hand and hug her. Lord, she smells so good. She always smells so good, Lord. Why did you make Eve to smell so good?" And God said, "So that you'll always want to be near her, Adam." "Oh, it's all wonderful," said Adam. "But Lord, I don't want to seem ungrateful here. But you and I both know that she was the one who was deceived and she was the one who first ate from the forbidden fruit. So I have to say, Lord, there was something a bit lacking up there, really. Lord, I don't mean to be ungrateful, but why did you make her so that she would fall to temptation? Why was she so stupid?" And the Lord said, "Well, Adam, so that she'd love you." So we'll see. Adam most definitely did blame Eve for what went on. But actually God said, "It's your fault, Adam." Genesis chapter 1, the last verse, verse 31, says, "God saw all that he'd made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, and that was the sixth day." Just note that God said, "It was very good." We'll come on to that a bit next week, but there's a major issue there if we had by that point millions of years or billions of years or however many years of suffering, of sickness, of sin and death. That would seem incompatible. That if all that had happened up to this point, which is what those who would propose evolution to be the case would say, then that seems a very odd thing for God to say, looking at it all, then to say, "And it was very good." There was evening, there was morning, and that was the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work that he'd been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day, which Saturday, the Sabbath. And he made it holy because on it, he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. First stage of personal application for us this morning. Because as wonderful as all these facts are, actually, it's meant to bless us with personal application. The first thing is this. Please ensure that you don't so much follow my example in this, but I do my best. But please ensure that one day in seven, you set it aside for rest. That doesn't mean you can't travel or do anything whatsoever. We can get very legalistic about that, as the Pharisees did. That's not the point. But do something that gives your soul and your body some rest one day in seven. Amen? It's right there. God's blessing on you and me to give us regeneration physically and and re-energize us spiritually. By the way, where do we get that from? Because we get our day, don't we, from the Earth's rotation. We get our month from the movement of the Earth to the Moon. We get our year from the Sun to the Earth. Where do we get a seven-day week from? It's got nothing to do with the Earth or the Moon or the Sun. It's from here. It's because God said, 6 days work is good, followed by 1 day rest. Did you know that? That's where we get our 7 day week from. And Stuart picked up on it last week, but you know the Hebrew word day doesn't only mean day. We have to be honest about that. So when people look at this and say, well, it doesn't necessarily mean 6 literal days or 7 literal days, because the word yom in Hebrew doesn't necessarily mean a day. It can mean a period of time, or it can mean days plural. That's all absolutely true. In the same way that in English, our word day can mean different things, can't it? So if I said to you this morning, in my grandfather's day, it took 10 days to cross the Australian outback by day, you would know the difference of the three meanings of the same word in the context of that statement. And you would know that when I talk about my grandfather's day, I'm not meaning on the one day that my grandfather lived, because he lived and he died from morning to evening, and that was his lifespan. No, you'd know that in my grandfather's day, I mean the time span within which my grandfather's generation lived. And you would know that 10 days refers to 10 literal days in the context to cross a certain span of space. And you would know that when I say 10 days traveling by day, that I'm referring to the span of time within which there was sunlight. So context determines what words mean, and it's no different in Hebrew. In Hebrew, the word yom can mean a literal day of 24 hours, it can mean a span of time, or it can mean some plural level of days, some plural amount of days. But we do know by its context what that word means. Even Bible scholars will say we know what that word means. The ones who choose not to take it literally in Genesis 1 just say that when it comes to Genesis 1 and 2, we don't understand. We can't be sure what that word yom day means. But in actual fact, the weight of its meaning in the context that we have throughout the Old Testament tells us that it's referring to a literal day. Now, you can then say, but there might be a gap. You can come up with other ways of accounting for a much longer span of time, millions or billions of years, but not realistically from the use of this word, because it's used 2,301 times throughout the Old Testament in a variety of ways. It's used 523 times with, and this is how we know what it means, because when it's used 523 times in connection with morning or evening or a number, on every occasion it refers to a period of 24 literal hours, a normal day, in other words. So when it's used of Joshua marching around the walls of Jericho, 7 days. Bible scholars don't say, now we can't be sure whether Joshua marched around the walls for 7 literal days or 7,000 years or 7 million years or 7 billion years. We just can't be sure, because that word can mean any of those things. They don't say that. They know that by the context, it means he marched around for 7 literal days. They know how many days Jonah was in the belly of the big fish, because in its context, it's very clear that it has a number connected to it, 7 in Joshua's case. So any one of those things connected to the word day tells us 523 times. That's a big, hefty weight of clarity for us that it means a day. If it has an evening attached to it, it means a day. If it has a morning attached to it, it means a literal normal day. If it has a number to it, 1 day, 2 days, 3 days, 7 days, 10 days, whatever it means a day. And in this case, it's as if God's ensuring that we don't miss what he's saying. Because he doesn't say there was morning and that was the day. He doesn't say there was evening and that was the day. Or 1 first day, 2 second day. He says there was morning and there was evening, the first day. He uses everything possible to make it clear that it is a normal day. And he does it for every single day of creation as well. So that tells us that these are literal days. Whether there was a gap or not, is you're going to have to look through the scriptures for yourself to determine. Now jump down with me to verse 15 of chapter 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. This was a real place. Again, go through the scriptures and you'll find that the scriptures, time and again, are seeing this, believing this to be a real place. We're tempted to think of it as mythological just because we've seen it mentioned in strange novels and fiction and movies. And it's the same with Armageddon and the like. They become mythological in our minds, but in scripture, they're taken to be literal, real places. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. This is before the fall. So that tells us that work is not bad. Work is not sinful. Work is a good thing. And another application for us right there. Verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." And the Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him." Now, the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what Adam would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, God took one of the man's ribs, or a part from his side, and closed up the place with flesh. Again, we're tempted to think, oh, this is just ridiculous, or it's just legend. I understand it as a legend. Again, because we've seen these things portrayed bizarrely in films in different ways, and they're made to look or presented as not being fact. But there's no reason why God shouldn't do it this way. You know, some people say, even some Christians say, well, we all evolved from apes. And there's a problem with that, but they say, what happened was, millions of years, this is one Christian teaching, millions of years of sin and death and suffering and destruction recorded for us in the fossil layers. We'll come to those next week with Noah. Recorded for us in the fossil layers. And then God took from apes and made the apes into a man and a woman, what we see as humans today. And he gave Adam and Eve, though not literal Adam and Eve, but a real man and a real woman, he gave to them amnesia. It's called divine amnesia theory. And by causing them to forget all the sin and suffering that had gone before, it was a new, clean creation, and that's what's being presented here for us. Well, I have to say, that's view C, and there are many others, and it might prove to be the case. I seriously doubt it, but hey, it might be. What I would say, though, is in my own mind at least, if we're going to believe something like that, surely it doesn't take any more faith, and I would suggest it might be even less faith, just to believe it as it's written here. Wouldn't you think that? I'm not talking about evolution in millions of years for a moment. I'm just talking about this theory, this teaching, that God took two apes and made them into humans and gave them amnesia. Well, it could be that way. I can't see it anywhere in Scripture, personally. Search them for yourselves again. Be a good Berean. But I doubt that very much. I think it's much easier to simply accept it as written. Verse 22, then the Lord God, and by the way, I'm not mocking people who do believe that. If you believe that, please don't feel that I'm mocking you. I'm just saying for me, I think it's fair to say that takes more faith to believe that version of creation. Verse 22, then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of Adam, and he brought the woman to the man, and the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Going back to the joke, this is amazing, Adam saying. I've never seen anything like this before, so I'm going to call her Woe Man. She's amazing. No, that was a mispronunciation. Woman, sorry. For she was taken out of man. Verse 24, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Just remember that scripture for a moment, verse 24. We're going to come on to that. For this reason, Adam says, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. That is the foundation of all previous Judeo-Christian belief that marriage is for a man and a woman. And it's right there in the Bible. And then you've got to say, okay, but is it in the rest of the Bible for us to understand it that way? We'll come on to that. Verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame about that. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, hold on a minute, a serpent, a snake speaking, this is Hollywood. No, it's perfectly possible that animals used to be able to communicate verbally. Some parrots still do. They have far less intelligence than you and I, arguably, but they are able to communicate verbally. And this snake said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Personal application number three as we go through this morning. Be wise to the enemy's schemes. Be aware of how the devil works. And one of the primary ways he works in seeking to get you and I to do his will rather than God's will is to say, did God really say? Does God really say that? Did God really mean? That's precisely what he did to Jesus at his temptation, remember? Jesus, if you're the Son of God, why not jump down? Why not put your life on the line just to prove it? And what does Jesus do in return? He quotes back at Satan the scriptures. That's why it's important to know the scriptures, to know what God is really saying. Because first the enemy questions what God really says. And in verse 2, the woman replied, saying to the serpent, we may eat from the trees, the fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You will not die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Here's what the devil does again. He takes truth and he twists it. Now he's saying something that is more or less true to Eve. If you eat this fruit, you will know the difference between good and evil. That's why God doesn't want you to eat it. He was right. They would come, they would gain a knowledge of good and evil. It's not a good thing. It wasn't God's will, but that is what was going to happen. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, this describes sin, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. We don't read that it was an apple, by the way. We don't know what the fruit was. Verse 8, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God. One of the saddest statements in Scripture. Personal application number 4. Sin causes separation from God. It's dire consequences. They'd eaten of this fruit and Satan had tricked them. And he was right. They didn't die immediately. Physically, they're still alive and kicking. He'd fooled them. Because what had happened immediately was a spiritual death. And that's the case for everybody on the face of the planet. That sin causes spiritual death, separation from God immediately. And it doesn't even have to be our own sin. There are consequences to the sins of those around us, and there are very big consequences to the sin of our ancient ancestor Adam, if you believe in a literal Adam. And these are some of the reasons why I do. There are consequences for us on the basis of what Adam did. Now, you may say, well, that's not very fair. Why should I suffer separation from God for what Adam did? Well, partly because we go on to do the same anyway. But even if we didn't, we would still suffer as a consequence of Adam's sin. Think of it like this. Imagine for a moment. A person owns a plot of land, say it's an acre square, and the person says to their friend, I am going to generously give you this piece of land on covenant, by way of an agreement between you and me. And the agreement is this: you can enjoy the plot of land, you, your family, and anyone you wish, as long as you never charge for the pleasure, never charge anyone else for the pleasure of being on this land. You can share it generously with anybody, as much as you like, and it will always be your possession, and it will get passed on to your children and to your children's children, as long as you stick to the terms of the agreement, the terms of the covenant that we're making today. It's my plot of land, but I am generously and graciously giving it to you for your use and for the use of others, as long as it's always free of charge. Person B, the friend, for a time sticks to the covenant, the agreement, but then decides, actually, price of land's going up. And they decide that what I'm going to do now is I'm going to make the most of this and I'm going to rent this piece of land out. You know what they've done? They've broken the terms of the agreement. And then what happens? Under the agreement, what happens to the plot of land? It goes back into the ownership of the original owner. And what happens to future generations, to that person's children? Not only do they no longer enjoy the privilege of that piece of land, their children are never going to know the joy of that piece of land either. And so it is with us. Our ancient ancestor, our ancient representative of the covenant between humanity and God, decided to break the terms of the agreement. God said you can eat the fruit of any of the trees, but not the one that gives the knowledge of good and evil. Enjoy it all. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it, you and your descendants. But the one thing you must not do is that, because if you do eat of that tree, you and your descendants forever will suffer the curse of death as a result of your corrupt behaviour. That is precisely what has happened. That is precisely why humans hide from God, do their best to deny God, do their best to pretend they haven't sinned, do all sorts of things, just as Adam and Eve did. And in verse 11, God said, who told you you were naked? Oh, the Lord God called out to the man, calling out, where are you? And the man answered, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Fear comes into our relationship with God. And Adam said, and God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman you put here with me. She gave me some fruit from the tree I ate. You notice what Adam did? He blamed God and he blamed his wife. It sums us up, chaps. Us married men. God, it's your fault. I sin because you made me the way I'm made. And that's what some people say. How can God blame us when he made us? God made us with free will, with a choice. So how dare he then blame us for choosing sin? Why did he not just choose not to make us in the first place? We shake our angry fist at God and say, it's your fault, you made us. Should never have done it. Well, isn't that a bit like a child going to their parents and saying, I had a bad day at school today. Someone called me names. I punched them. I got told off for it. I'm sad. I'm hurt. They're hurt. My teacher's mad with me. She's upset and disappointed. It's all your fault, Mum. It's all your fault, Dad. You made me. And from God's perspective, wouldn't it be like him or a parent saying, actually, you know, honey, we're so happily married. If we have children, they're going to disobey us. They're going to lie to us. They're going to steal from us and from others. They're going to do this, that, and the other. Let's just not bother with kids. There's not very many parents who don't have kids for that reason. Most parents say, we know that our children are not going to be perfect. We know that they'll lie to us. We know that they'll disappoint us. We know they'll let us down. We know they'll cheat. We know they'll steal at some point. We know they'll do all those things. But we want kids that we can love. We want children who we can show some love to. We want children who we can help and raise and care for. God's not much different, only that he's better than us. As our Father and the Father of all creation, he knew, yes, he knew that we would sin. He didn't cause us to do it. He didn't create us to do it. He knew that it would happen, but he loved us still. He wanted us still. Verse 13, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. She blamed the devil, the serpent. And if you think that it's bizarre that the devil should be in a creature, only turn to the New Testament and you'll see that demons were sent into pigs, so that's not difficult really. Verse 14, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. That was also partially prophetic. That there was one who was going to come to crush the head of Satan. Snakes are a nuisance, particularly venomous snakes. They're very painful if you get bitten by one. And depending on the venom, it can be it can bring about death, as we know. There is this enmity. There's not a great love. But even if there is a love, it's not good still to be bitten by a snake. But this also spoke of Satan. And the fact that one day a man would crush Satan's head. And then to the woman, God said, verse 16, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you'll give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he'll rule over you. That accounts for an awful lot of the other problems in the world. I can't go into now, but we'll look at suffering and sickness next week. But God didn't create suffering and sickness. Suffering and sickness came about because of Adam's choice, because of our ongoing choices. And not every sickness and suffering is my fault either. It's just a part of a corrupt world now. To Adam, God said, verse 17, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. Again, we'll look into it next week, but the fossil record, some would say, shows that thorns and thistles were around before Adam. It's not what the Bible says. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Death enters. God said, if you disobey me, there will be death. Satan said, will there really be death? Well, there was immediate spiritual death, and now God says, and Adam, I told you death would happen. I told you death would come, and now it will. Not this moment, but you were created from dust, and eventually you'll return to dust. And Adam named his wife Eve, a living being, because she would become the mother of all the living. Very quickly as we close, does this, and then as we go into a time of communion together, does this clear teaching get taught consistently through Scripture? Turn with me to Luke chapter 3, very quickly. Now, this is where it gets even more interesting, in my opinion. Luke chapter 3 and verse 23. Now, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. You and I know, and that's why it says, so it was thought, that Joseph wasn't the actual father. He was Jesus' stepfather, because Jesus was conceived in Mary by the Holy Spirit. But then we have a genealogy. I'm not going to go through all the names today, but you can check them out in your own Bible in the Old Testament. And jump down to verse 37 with me. Verse 38. And you'll see that right at the end there, Jesus' ancestry can be traced all the way through to some real people. One was called Enosh, and he was the son of another real man called Seth, who was the son of another real man called Adam. And Adam didn't have a father. He was made by God. He was the son of God, we're told. So the Holy Spirit, inspiring Luke, says, Luke, record for me. Jesus can trace his ancestry all the way back through Abraham and all the way back to Seth and Adam. So there's one New Testament proof that the New Testament writers and the Holy Spirit are of the view that Adam was real and we all go back to him. Now move back to Matthew chapter 19. Because a good question is, what did Jesus believe? What did Jesus teach? Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3. If somebody was to say to you, did Jesus really believe in a literal Adam? What would you say? I'm not asking you to say it, I'm just asking you rhetorically. What would you say if somebody said to you, did Jesus believe in a literal Adam? Because you'll hear a lot of people say, oh, I think Jesus was a great teacher. What do you believe about him? Oh, he was a great teacher. Brilliant teacher. Was he? Okay. Well then, if you believe everything that Jesus taught, whoever that person X, Y, or Z might be, then you really ought to believe in a literal Adam, because in verse 3 of chapter 19, some Pharisees came to Jesus to test him, and they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, Jesus replied, that at the beginning, notice when Adam and Eve were created, it was at the beginning, the Creator made them male, and he made them female, and the Creator said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. There's the foundation for marriage, right back from the beginning. There's the foundation for a literal Adam and a literal Eve at the beginning. In the beginning, God created them. Jesus said, not Stephen said, not Luke said, as good as that would be, not Paul said, as good as that would be. Jesus said. It's recorded for us again in Mark chapter 10 and verse 7. Then you can go right through the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Ephesians chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 2, the book of Jude, they all consistently teach Adam and Eve were real people. They were created by God. They really did exist. They really did sin. And you and I really do suffer as a consequence of their sin. Now, as we come to a time of communion, just go back to Genesis chapter 3 with me. Because, again, the good news is all right here in this story of corruption and the curse of death and suffering. When we read in verse 21, what's the Lord going to do about this? Were it you and I, we might just have wiped them out at that point. We might just have said, let's start again. Again, some Christians teach that Adam and Eve were taken from another planet or another galaxy and brought here and all this kind of stuff. And that God could have just taken more. I don't see that there. Here's what I do see. Verse 21, what did the Lord do about it? He made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. They'd made these temporary coverings for their sin. God says, I'll deal with it. I'll deal with your sin, and I will deal with your shame. And God says exactly the same to you and me. Personal application, last one for today. God can, has, and wants to cover your sin and your shame and mine too. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us. He knows good from evil, and he must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat, because then he would live forever. What's so bad about living forever again? Well, it's awful if it means that we're constantly in sin and suffering, sickness and shame. So God said, they've eaten now from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They must not gain eternal life here on earth. So the Lord God banished Adam from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. And he drove the man out. Oh, this sounds fierce. Yeah, because God does not want sin and suffering sickness and death to be our lot for all eternity. And so he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim, angels, and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. God provided a sacrificial animal to cover the sin and the shame of Adam and Eve. It may have been the skin of a bull, a goat, a sheep, some other animal, we don't know, it doesn't tell us. However, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4 tells us this: it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Why is that? It's impossible because it wasn't a bull or a goat that was our ancestor that sinned. So a bull or a goat's blood and death cannot atone for your sin and mine. Only the suffering and the death of a human being, a man, would atone and deal with the sin of the original man, Adam. And so Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, another one of those scriptures that tells us that this was all real, says this: sin entered the world through one man, that's Adam. And death entered the world through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. It's right there. You could go on and read it further. But sin entered because of Adam. It was dealt with by Jesus. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned through the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even before the law, even those who did not sin by breaking a command as Adam did, they didn't sin in that way, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of the sin of one man, Adam, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? And then last of all, to lead us into the breaking of bread, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Can't be chapter 12, I suspect. So we'll find it. 1 Corinthians talks about the first Adam and the last Adam. And if somebody's a Bible scholar to know where that is, call it out. If not, I'll go to the other Bible scholar by the name of Google. Last Adam Bible verse. It is. I thought it was 15, yeah. 15:22. Well done, Will. 1 Corinthians 15:22. Since death came through a man, verse 21, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, he broke the agreement, he broke the covenant, but that had consequences for you and me, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Jump down to verse 45. It is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Jesus, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man was from heaven. As was Adam, the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. In other words, there are people on earth who continue to follow Adam's way and suffer the consequence because of it. There are those who follow Jesus' way, the man from heaven, and they become like him. Verse 49, and just as we've borne the likeness of the earthly man, so we shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen to me, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the shofar, the horn will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable. The mortal must clothe itself with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Because a man, the God-man, has crushed Satan's head. It was worth a loud bang. Mm-hmm. Death has been swallowed up in victory. And so we say the sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll invite the servers to come, if you will, to serve communion to us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our victory this morning. We thank you that these emblems of bread and juice, gluten-free bread, alcohol-free juice, wine, reminds us that your word spoken right back at the dawn of time, your promise that you made that there would be a man who was without sin, the Messiah, the Anointed One, who would crush Satan's head, who would turn back death for us, who would impart new life through your grace, through our trust in your mercy, and through our experience of forgiveness from you, so that not only would he inherit and receive eternal life, but we would inherit the same with him. Lord, we want to thank you that just as you clothed Adam and Eve to cover their sin and shame, to deal with it, we've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Our sin, our shame has been dealt with, and therefore we come this morning, no matter what we've done this week or this day, Lord, we come before you as holy ones, saints, the righteous in Christ. Lord, we pray that you'll give us hearts that are appreciative of all those things as we eat of this unleavened bread and drink of this non-alcoholic wine. Amen.